the sermon. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come here today. Lord, thank you that you understand where we come from. And when little Hans Luther said to his father, Martin Luther, "How do I pray when I feel so small?" Martin Luther said, "You pray, I am Hans and I am small." And Lord, you understand that, and you meet us right where we are. So thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask for your Spirit and your presence with us. We ask that you anoint Norm as he shares this message with us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are on our side. You are our Lord, our Master, our Creator. We are twice yours. You bought us, you made us, and then you bought us and redeemed us. And you, even with all of that, you call us friends, and we can have the privilege of fellowship with you. So thank you, Heavenly Father, and bless Norm as he comes now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kevin's getting me some. Thanks. Well, Paul said in Romans 13, give honor where honor is due. So it's right that we did that this morning, and we'll continue to do so. There's one other couple here, though, that honor is due them. They have 5 children who are all walking with the Lord. They have 24 grandchildren, one of which who is literally walking with the Lord, because the Lord took him home a couple years back. And they have 19 great-grandchildren and 2 on the way who both happen to be here today. Mom and Dad, please stand and be recognized. So honor is due, and I honored them. I'm happy to do it. And I am a little nervous, just so you know, Chris. But I have a job to do, and I'm going to do it. This is is Matt here? Matt Hollinshead? No, okay. He would have known Marv Bear from Alert. Marv is trying to get together a weekend for men to go through what's called the Conquer Series. If you're familiar with it, it's an excellent 10-part video series put together for captivating way that helps men understand the addictive nature of pornography and how you begin steps toward freedom. It's unlike any other approach to the subject you've probably seen or heard, and I'd highly encourage you to consider coming if any of the following apply to you. Number 1, you are personally struggling in this addiction or can't get free from acting out in some way. Number 2, you have a friend or brother that needs help in this area. And number 3, if you're walking in freedom but looking for material you can use to help others in your church, men's Bible study, or general community of believers that could benefit from such. The weekend is extremely affordable, probably between $50 and $70. It includes bunk style, housing, all meals. Come join other men in the battle to walk in freedom. It's truly a special experience. And this is going to be in Waynesburg, not Waynesboro, Waynesburg, Pennsylvania. So if you go south from Pittsburgh, almost to the Maryland line, that's where the farm is that is going to be hosting this. So that the 50 to 70 probably covers the cost of the food, which means we're not paying the cooks and we're not paying the man who owns the property for being there. So it's you're not going to find a better deal. So there was an usher in a church. It wasn't our church, but one Sunday he sees this elderly lady come in and goes to escort her into the sanctuary, and he asked her on the way down the aisle where she would like to sit. She says, on the front row. And he says, oh, you don't want to sit there. And she kind of looked at him. She said, well, why not? He said, because the preacher's boring. And she says, do you know who I am? And he says, no. She says, I'm the preacher's mother. So he says, do you know who I am? She says, no. He said, good, and went back to the lobby. So the title, does anybody have notes or anybody not have notes that wants them? I had not quite enough for the bulletin. If anybody needs one, can you raise your hand if you want one? Because we'll make more, as Jay always says. Just one? We only need one more? Chloe, I can get you one. Oh, Brandon, all right, so we got two. So the reason I have all the verses down is because we're going to be going more than one a minute, probably closer to two per minute. I don't want you to have to flip back and forth and for all those pages. So you got the verses that I'm referring to, so you can check me out later if you feel a need. Please check me out anyway, make sure I'm right. So the title is The Enemy and What to Do About Him. So what or who is the enemy? Well, there's several names or descriptions in the Bible. Abaddon, Apollyon, both those names mean destroyer. Accuser, adversary, antichrist, beast, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, deceiver, devil, which means slanderer, dragon, enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, god of this age, Lucifer, that was before he fell, murderer, prince of the power of the air, prince of this world, Satan, which means adversary, serpent, tempter, the thief, the wicked one. Jesus said that the thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's John 10:10. This is not an exhaustive list. In fact, it's twice as big as the list I first started with. And as I studied, I found more and more names for the evil one. But it gives us an idea of who he is and what he does. I usually start at the beginning when I study any given topic in the Bible. So back to Genesis we go. The creation of the angels was apparently prior to Genesis 1:1. The fall of Lucifer would have been sometime between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1. I say that because when Genesis 1:31 says, when God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, and then Satan shows up in the garden. So it had to be between those two. And we don't know how much time would have passed. The fall of Lucifer would have been... Moses, who wrote Genesis, does not give us any details of the fall of Lucifer. We have to go to the major prophets for that information. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You are weakened, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Then God's answer comes, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit." What is the... What's the main characteristic, I'm not sure I should say it that way, of the devil? What's his major problem?
Pride.
What's the middle letter in the word pride? I. He said six times, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do something else. It's just shocking to me when you think about the whole context of it. I don't know where the Lord was at the time, but Satan's standing there saying all that stuff. Anyway, next passage is in Ezekiel 28, 11 to 9, where we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald, with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the substance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was filled up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. In both these passages, the Lord is proclaiming judgment against human kings, and at the same time against the supernatural source of the wickedness behind them. The same thing happened to Peter when he rebuked Jesus, telling him, "This will not happen to you," concerning the crucifixion. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus witnessed the expulsion of Satan from heaven. He said in Luke 10:17, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." His description of like lightning is a reference to the way Satan left. He didn't go quietly. In fact, in Revelation 12:7-8, we read that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Back in verse 4, we're told that the dragon, with his tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The stars refers to the other fallen angels who make up the dragon's army, also known as demons. I used to say that Satan was the most powerful created being in the universe, but I found out through this study that I was wrong. I had forgotten that in Revelation 20, we read about Satan being bound for the duration of the millennial reign of Christ here on earth. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more." I was actually happy when I found that verse. It's like, cool, someone else is stronger than the devil. So there's at least one more. Who knows how many other angels are as strong? So these are some of the things that we know Satan is. Now I want to share some things that Satan is not. Satan is not able to do whatever he wants. He's kept on a short leash by his Creator. We see this in the book of Job. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. I heard a guy lamenting once about how he felt as soon as he stepped out his door in the morning, the devil was jumping on him. And how he felt throughout the day that the devil just wouldn't leave him alone. And I tried to encourage him by explaining that Satan is not omniscient. He isn't able to watch every move you make. He doesn't know everything you're doing and see everywhere you go. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. It's not like he's the equal opposite of God, the other side of the coin, so to speak. As if he's on our one shoulder whispering bad things in our ear and God's on the other shoulder whispering good things, like it's some kind of cartoon. He may be fast. Daniel 9:21 speaks of Gabriel flying swiftly to Daniel. I think it's safe to say that demons can fly swiftly as well, but they are nowhere near as fast as God. And Satan may have minions to do his bidding that he sends out to disrupt God's work and our lives, but Satan has only 1/3 of the angels. That means he's outnumbered 2-1. And it's actually better odds than that, because Peter tells us in his second letter that some of the demons have already been cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. You might think of it like this. God's up here. The angels are lower. Man's created a little lower than the angels, it says in Psalm 8. And then the animals below that. Has anybody ever seen a model of our solar system where it shows the sun and then the nine planets? Well, I found out that, you know, you go to a science fair or something, you might see one. If you had the model of the sun, then you have Mercury and Venus, and then the Earth. If the Earth is 1 foot away from the sun, how far out is Pluto? If it's a true model. Any scientists here? I didn't look this up recently, but I remember hearing that Pluto, on that model, would be 13 miles away to be an actual representation of how it is. So, as far as the, you know, God, the angels, us, and the animals, it's more like this. The animals are down here, then man, and then the angels are a little bit above us. And God is infinitely higher. It's not even close. Not even close. So, I can find my place in my notes. He's higher than anything he created. And Satan was his creation. Besides all that, the devil is only actually 1/3 of our problem to begin with. We got the world, we got our own flesh, and the devil. So, sometimes the devil gets way too much credit. So back to the beginning. Why did Satan want Eve to eat the fruit? It seems as though Satan believed God when God told them, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." John 8:44 says, Jesus says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. I think Satan was expecting that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were just going to drop dead, which is what he wanted. He's a murderer. He hates God, and he would kill God if he could. He hates man because we're made in his image. Some may say God was wrong and they didn't die when they ate the fruit. Well, of course they died eventually. God wasn't wrong. They died physically eventually, but their spiritual death was instant. As we study Satan's temptation of Eve, we'll see the devices he used in order to tempt her to sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil. The Lord God's commandment to Adam was, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." When Satan shows up, he used a serpent to hide his actual appearance. Had he shown up as himself, the fallen angel that he truly is, Eve would have been startled, I think, or shocked, at least surprised, and she probably would have said, "Hey, Adam, who's this? I haven't seen any animal like this around." So Satan disguises himself, even sometimes as an angel of light. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14. That is one of his devices, his disguise. He also twists the word of God. It may sound like the word of God when he says it, but it's twisted somehow. Another device of Satan. So he starts out by turning the absolute statement of God into a question. Hath God said? Well, Eve already knew that God said. There's no question about it. So he turns that absolute statement into a question, intending to raise doubt about what the Lord said, implying that the Lord was holding out on them. He also left out the Lord. He said, "Hath God said?" He didn't say, "Hath the Lord God said?" And he said, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This turned God's positive statement about being able to eat of all from all the trees except one into a negative. Did God say you can't eat from every tree? Well, no, he didn't say that. So Eve's answer, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." And she left out the word "freely." Then she continued, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," she didn't say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then she said, "God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And here she left out the Lord. The Lord God said. And in a minute I'll get to another reason why that was actually wrong. And she added, "lest you die." And so she turned God's absolute statement that they would surely die into a possibility. Lest you die. Unless you die. So she left out the fact that the Lord God commanded them. He didn't just make mention of it. He commanded them not to eat. Then Satan jumps on Eve's incorrect statement, lest you die. And he lies. That's his next device, saying, you will not surely die. So he puts back in what she had taken out in his lie. Then he lies again, saying, the Lord God knows, or he didn't say the Lord, sorry. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here he left out the Lord twice more, and then he used the same lie that he had told himself, that they would be like God. Even though he found out he wasn't going to be like God, he's telling them that they can be. So he knew that was a lie. And Eve ended up doing what Satan did. She added to God's word, she changed God's word, and left out what God had said. Four times in Scripture we're warned not to add to and or take away from God's word. Deuteronomy 4:3, 12:32, Proverbs 36, and Revelation 22:19. They're all on that page of notes, though, where the verses are listed. So when she saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she ate of the fruit and gave some to her husband Adam. And Adam, by the way, is not off the hook. I all the time hear people say that Eve took the fruit and brought it to Adam. He was with her. It says right in the passage, gave some to her husband who was with her. I guess he heard the whole conversation between Satan and his wife. And why he didn't stop it, I'll never understand, but apparently he didn't. So these are three more devices the devil uses to tempt us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the pride, or lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It says in Luke 4:3-13, after his 40-day fast, the devil said to him, this is the temptation of our Lord Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and said, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. That's the lust of the eyes. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's the pride of life. Jesus answered and said to him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Each temptation starts with the same question, if you are the Son of God. Prove it, basically, is what Satan was saying. And that's another one of his devices. He baits us. He was baiting Jesus, trying to get him to do something that, in another context, could be a righteous thing. Tempting him. I mean, with all the kingdoms of the world, well, one day Jesus is going to rule all the kingdoms of the world. Satan was trying to offer a shortcut, but he would have had to sin to do it. So, no can do. Here is where we begin to learn what we can do about the enemy. What did Jesus do about the enemy? He responded to each temptation by quoting Scripture. He was using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. After he had done this, the first two times, Satan thought he could do it too. And he quoted Psalm 91, whose ultimate fulfillment won't come until the millennial reign of Christ. So Satan made an incorrect application of that passage. It's another thing he does. There he is twisting Scripture again. And Jesus expressed in his response, it's not to be used to protect us from doing foolish things like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. So Jesus used the Word of God to defeat the devil. Full disclosure, this is not the Word of God. Anybody surprised? This is the Logos. In this statement about the Word of God, the Greek word is rhema, not logos. So it's not like we can take the sword, if we think this is the sword, and swing it around and think we're going to kill the devil. No. And this takes me back to church I grew up in, Pastor Crowley and a couple of us were chit-chatting. And one guy, I can't do it with this Bible because it's a hardcover, but he had a softcover Bible, and it was almost folded in half. And I said to him, "Hey, don't bend your sword." And my pastor says, "It's not a sword when it's in your hand. It's only a sword when it's in your heart." And I didn't really, I mean, kind of understood, but it, over the years I've learned what he meant by that. I lost my place again. Second Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." That again is the word rhema. And that's another subject for another message. I'll do someday maybe. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Forgive my King James only quotes. The verses I memorized as a child seem to have stuck. So how much of God's word do you have hidden in your heart? We might ask, how big is your sword? The more of God's word you have in your heart, the better equipped you will be when you have to do battle. The way David Jeremiah says it is, "This is not a sword, but it's where you go to get your swords." It's the Logos, and you get your rhema from the Logos. So you get your sword from the Bible. Three devices Satan used to tempt Eve and Jesus are the same three he has always used. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." This was written 60 to 65 years after the temptation of Jesus, which occurred 4,000 years before, which was 4,000 years after Eve. And now we live 2,000 years on the other side. So 6,000 years, Satan still has not changed. He hasn't come up with anything new. Lust of the flesh, lust of the pride, or lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Any sin that you're tempted to is rooted in one of those three. Maybe that's why Paul said we're not unaware of his devices. One other thing Jesus had done before the temptation. Who can tell me what that was?
Fasted.
He fasted. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from all food and drink except water. I know this suggestion is absolutely abhorrent to some of you. Now you're all thinking about lunch. I'm not suggesting that we all go on a 40-day fast like Jesus did. I'm just pointing out that what Jesus had done in preparation for the beginning of his earthly ministry. By the way, in Matthew's gospel, he points out that the tempter came after the 40 days when Jesus was hungry. If you are motivated to do a 40-day fast, or really anything more than 3 days, make sure you research it for the safest way to do it. There are ways to prepare for that by what you eat, and more importantly, what you eat coming off of the fast. A brother of ours did a 3-day fast one time, and at the end of it, he went and got a milkshake, a cheeseburger, and fries. And he passed out because of cholesterolic shock. So make sure you research it before you do it. I would encourage you to do it, but just make sure you're doing it right. During a fast, your physical appetites are diminished and your spiritual alertness increases, and so does your mental clarity. There are other fasts you can do to increase spiritual alertness besides food and drink. You could do a media fast. No phone except for phone calls. No Facebook, no podcast, no tweeting, no Instagram, no Snapchat, etc. Anything that could be a distraction when you want to have real quality time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. This may be just as abhorrent to some of you as the idea of no food and drink. Who just looked for their phone? Somebody did. I know a man who was the president of a large international ministry. who would fast for the ministry at the beginning of each year for the entire month of January. He fasted and prayed and studied and meditated on Scripture to prepare for the year ahead. His testimony is the greatest insights he ever had into God's Word came during those times. There are numerous physical benefits to fasting as well, but my point here is that it is part of the battle plan that Jesus had. The greatest asset we have in our spiritual battle is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The truth is what we need to defeat the lie. The truth, by the way, is what? Part of the armor of God? Or, sorry, the sword of the Spirit. I'm mixing it too. Is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is the sword of Spirit. The belt of truth. It's the belt. We'll get to that in a later message too. If you have trusted Jesus to save you from your sins, then you have received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus told them in John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We have the New Testament. In the New Testament, everything that Jesus thought was necessary for us to have of the things that he said, which were written down by the apostles as the Holy Spirit brought them to their minds as they were writing the Scriptures. Now it's up to us to get those things into our hearts and minds so that the Holy Spirit has something to work with when the time comes for him to bring them to our remembrance. So, a little way you can get a hand on the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. If you attend here regularly, you got that one covered, because that's what we do. We proclaim God's Word, and you'll hear it if you're here. Read your Bible. By the way, there's a blessing at the beginning of Revelation that talks about hearing and reading Revelation. And I found out that if you read it out loud, then you're doing both at the same time. Pretty cool. What's next? Can anybody see it from there?
Study
God's Word. I'm trying to find my place. Study your Bible. Memorize verses. Memorize chapters. Right, kids? Joshua and Chloe memorized John 7 through 12. Is that right? Excellent job. They had a fun time with it, too. Or even entire books in your Bible. You can pick a short book, but you can read. In fact, if you pick a short book, it'll be less than what the two of them memorized. Philemon or something. Start out slow. Meditate on what you've memorized from your Bible. By these, you will begin to get a firm hand on the Word of God. So that's, if anybody wants a copy of that, we can make more too. If you have not trusted Jesus to save you from your sins, why not? In John 6:28-29, the Jews who lived their lives doing works to keep the law of Moses asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Paul told a Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." There are families here among us who will testify to the truth of that. Entire families have gotten saved when one person has, or following that one person. I've heard it said by those who reject the message of the gospel, "I could not be a Christian because I don't understand how a loving God could send anyone to hell." Well, the question is not how could a loving God send anyone to hell. The question is how could anyone choose hell instead of a loving God who's offering heaven? Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that the everlasting fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for us. He didn't make hell intending for us to be there. But if we don't choose God, that's our only other option. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul says, "The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart understand the gospel, repent of your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be the beginning of your victory over the devil. And here's a spoiler alert. In the end, God wins, and Satan loses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We pray that your word would not return to you void, but that you would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it out. We thank you for our continued worship time and song, and that you would continue to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's all stand. Hymn number 486, Faith is the Victory. 486. Let's sing the first and the last stanzas. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Victory that overcomes the world. Last stanza. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall begin. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Amen. We're dismissed.